God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word that is always timely and that it reveals to us who Jesus actually is. God, it's him that we need to hear about today, not me or my aching back. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus is. God, as he talks about himself, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? Lord, would you speak through your spirit, through me or in spite of me? But would you speak, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Who is Jesus? Have you ever heard some people say things like, or an interesting philosopher, but the whole idea of him being God is kind of offensive to me. Or maybe this one. Jesus was a good moral teacher, but the Son of God, no way. In fact, Jesus never claimed to be God at all. That idea grew slowly over time with each generation of his followers as the myth grew larger and larger and larger than life. Don't believe that for a second. Jesus had a lot to say about himself. And it's interesting, as often as that lie is propagated, you would think that it might be grounded in some kind of evidence or claims. But there simply isn't any. Actually, if you look at the scriptures, what Jesus has to say about himself is by far the most ambitious claims that you can imagine. See, Jesus doesn't give us the option of simply embracing him as a moral philosopher or Jewish teacher. He claims to be the Son of God. Therefore, he either is or he isn't. You see how Jesus doesn't give us the option of simply coming to him as a teacher? Not with what he claims about himself. He either is who he says he is, and therefore what we believe about him really matters, or he isn't. And he either knows it or he doesn't. And if he knows that he isn't who he claims to be, but claims it anyway, he's actually evil, leading us astray. Or, if he's not, he's a crazy man. Because no one can claim these things and assert that you're also a good moral teacher, unless, of course, it's true. If you're ever wondering, what does Jesus say about himself? I'm not sure there's a better passage in Scripture to go to than John 5. John 5, Jesus explains to those who are opposing him who he is. Keep in mind, he's not talking to people who have a friendly welcome, so to speak. He's not teaching his disciples and revealing himself to them. No, he's talking to those who actually don't believe in him, and he's giving a defense of who he is, his authority, and who is actually bearing witness to him. If you read in chapter 5, verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things, or healing people, on the Sabbath. The word persecuting him could actually be translated prosecuting him, or putting him on trial. These are experts in the religious law, the Jewish Old Testament. And so it shouldn't be surprising then, the way that he speaks actually kind of sounds a little bit like a defense attorney making the case and then calling witnesses to the stand. So the second half of John kind of breaks down into two different sections. The first section, verses 16 to 29, Jesus is making certain claims about his identity and his authority. And then verses 30 to 47, he calls up five witnesses that bear witness on the stand, so to speak, to who he actually is. Now, do you remember the story that we looked at last week? It was the story of the man who had been paralyzed or crippled for 38 years, laying by the pool of Siloam, is it? No. The pool. We'll go with that. Laying by the pool. Even pastors forget words sometimes. It's okay. And Jesus comes up to him and he says, do you want to be healed? And he's like, I'm here, aren't I? See, this particular pool was like a pagan superstition. They believed that when the waters were stirred, that it was a god or an angelic being that was doing that. And that if you got to the waters first while they were moving, then you would have your supplication answered. You would get a miracle. You would be healed. And so it was a place where invalids and crippled and sick people hung out. And the man responds to Jesus. He's like, I want to. I've been here for a long time. I've been crippled for 38 years, but every time the water is stirred, I never get there in time. Because everybody else has people to help them there, and I never get there in time for my miracle. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him in that moment, but he's like, you have your hope in the wrong thing. He actually says, rise, take up your mat, and walk. And he does. Like, this guy rises, he takes up his bed, and he walks. It's amazing. Now, if you were there watching that, what would the default response be? What should be our response? A man who's been lame for 38 years, all of a sudden walking around carrying the mat that he's been laying on for years and years and years. Our response should be like, wow, what happened? How did you get healed? This is amazing. Like, I used to see you here all the time and you couldn't walk and now you can walk. Do you know what the religious leader's response was to this man? You can't do that. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're not supposed to carry your mat around. That's work, and we're forbidden from doing work on the Sabbath. You Sabbath breaker. Unbelievable. Can you imagine being there and be like, that's what you noticed? That's your response? And so the second half of John chapter 5 is essentially Jesus giving his defense as to why he can and should heal on the Sabbath. Now, in other places in the scripture, Jesus will say, well, you guys have completely misunderstood the Sabbath. It was given to man to be a blessing and a benefit, and it's right to do good on the Sabbath, like healing people, just like you would get your donkey out of a pit if it fell into a pit on the Sabbath. But he doesn't here. Jesus actually takes a totally different course of action, and he basically says, I can heal on the Sabbath because I'm God. Well, that escalated quickly, didn't it? My Father does work on the Sabbath because God is the only one who has the legitimate authority to work on the Sabbath. In fact, we rest because he is at work holding the universe together, and I have the authority that my Father has. So, of course, I'm going to work on the Sabbath. Getting a little spicy now, isn't it? All right, here we go. John chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Now, keep in mind, there's going to be a deep dive theologically. There's a lot of words here, and so I'm going to need you to just kind of hang with me as Jesus articulates to us who he is. And yet, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, this is basic Christian doctrine. Who is Jesus? And so let's pay attention. Keep in mind, I know that the Gospel of John, sometimes you're like, oh, that was really good. What did I just read again? Has a way of reading that way. So we're going to read all the way through it, and then we'll kind of go back and look at it a little bit more in depth. Verse 16. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. That was 15. That was a bonus verse. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Here's Jesus' own accord, but only what he sees the Father do. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, that the Son does like, or the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him so that you may marvel. So the purpose of this is that you might marvel, you might be amazed. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you're counting, that's now the third time that Jesus uses that phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. He's basically saying, I'm not going to quote anybody, but on my own authority, as I give witness to myself, what I'm telling you is true. Now, he's going to bring witnesses up later, but with his authority, he's saying, I have the right to say this on the basis not of some rabbi that taught earlier on, but on the basis of my own authority, I'm bearing witness about who I am. This is why the crowds marveled and said, no one talks like this guy. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those are some pretty bold claims. Do you agree? So he better ground that in something else other than just his own authority. He does in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. That's John the Baptist. Not the testimony that I received from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think in them that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Make no mistake about it, Jesus wants this debate. He isn't dancing around the issue. He isn't soft-pedaling who he is. He goes to the heart of his authority. He says, I am the Son of God and have the authority of my Father. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, this is no longer about the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Do you see how Jesus claims that about himself? See, the only person who was allowed to work on the Sabbath was God, the Father. This was known. God works so that we can rest. Now, you might say, but God rested on the seventh day. Yes, he did in Genesis. He rested from creation. But it is God who holds the world together. It is God who keeps the sun in the sky and the planets orbiting around it. God sustains the universe so that we can take a break. God is creator and we are creation. But now you have Jesus, a mere man, saying, my Father has authority to do that and I have the same authority. That's a bold claim. I mean, Jesus wants all the smoke here, doesn't he? He could have engaged the leaders in a different way, but he doesn't. I can heal on the Sabbath because I am the Son of God. My Father works on the Sabbath. It's natural that I would do so as well. So what does Jesus claim about himself? We see in these verses. He says, I am the Son of God with the authority of God to give life and to judge the world. And as the Son of God, the Father and I are in lockstep. I only do what the Father tells me to do, and I only say what the Father tells me to say. And just as the Father works on the Sabbath, so do I. Now, be honest with me. If you heard a man in his 30s say, I only do what my dad tells me to do, and I only say what my father tells me to say, what would you think about him? A little codependence going on here. You need to grow up, son. And yet, it hits differently when Jesus says, I only say what God tells me to say. I only do what God tells me to do. And oh, by the way, he's my father. Jesus says, I have such a unique relationship with God the Father that what he wants, I do. What he thinks, I think. What he tells me, I follow through on it. Now, if you stop and think about it, it is a beautiful relationship, not a codependent one. Totally unmarred by sin, unaffected by distrust or any kind of ego. And what blows your mind is later on in the Gospel of John, it is this very relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we are actually invited into because of the work of Jesus and the Spirit opening our eyes. That we actually have to, we get to have communion with God. We are invited into relationship with God, life with God, because of what Jesus is about to do. And Jesus here says, yeah, I have that kind of relationship with God. He's my Father. Now, we already know this because John hasn't hidden his agenda in telling this story. When he writes, he begins by telling us exactly who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's saying, Jesus is God. And so now you have Jesus himself interacting with these religious leaders saying, I am God. And then John, he closes his gospel again by saying, this is why I wrote it. He said now in chapter 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. There's tons of stories that I could have told you that I didn't include. But these are written. These stories are written, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, it just hits a little different when you actually hear a man saying these things. Any fans of the TV show The Chosen out there? I really enjoy it. Now, I get it. It's not scripture. There are some artistic licenses taken, but I think one of the things that hits me so much when I watch that show is actually hearing a man say the things that Jesus said. I mean, it really just makes it come to life in a unique way, doesn't it? Like, a guy is saying, I am God. I have a unique relationship with the Father, and it just hits differently. And so when Jesus plainly says to these religious leaders, this is who I am, this is what I have the authority to do, it hits different. Remember the context. He says, if you were impressed by the healing of this man who was lame for 38 years, you're going to be amazed by what is yet to come. So what's coming? Jesus says, the dead will rise to life. He says, as the Son of God, I have the authority of God over life and death itself. And how you respond to me is the determining factor as to whether or not you inherit eternal life or you experience the judgment of God. That's a lot of things to claim, isn't it? Let me read it again, so you might hear these bold words coming out of Jesus. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Not only do I have the Father's authority, but I actually have the authority over life. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So I'm the judge now too, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself. I am self-sustaining, says Jesus. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And we actually see that when Jesus dies, this happens in just a little snippet and foretaste. We see in Matthew's gospel this like story of people like getting out of the tombs and going and walking to people because of the resurrection power of Jesus. Just a glimpse of what he's going to do later on. Now we could spend weeks on this little paragraph, but let me just boil it down to three things for you. Jesus says, I have the authority of God over life and to bring judgment. Second, the way to gain life and avoid judgment is to believe the words of the Son, to believe my words. And third, the way to honor the Father is to honor or praise the Son. See those things? He claims to have all authority given to him by the Father over life and death as well. We see it all through there. 21 and 22 tell us that. 26 and 27 tell us that he has authority over life and death and that he is the judge. These are Jesus' words about himself. Don't shoot the messenger, right? Second, he claims not only that, but the determining factor as to whether or not you gain life or experience the judgment of God is what you believe about him and his words. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now, there are many in our culture, and I would even suggest there are probably many in this room who get a little skittish when someone makes these absolute truth claims like that. You believe that all truth claims are simply a way of one person gaining power or leverage over another person. And to be fair, many truth claims have been used to abuse and to mislead and to gain power and leverage over people in the past. But what really matters is actually whether or not it's true, not whether or not we make claims about truth. We all make claims about truth. But in this age of tolerance that we live in, for one person to claim to be the way is as offensive as you can get. But here, like many other places in Holy Scripture, Jesus basically does just that. He says, I am the way to enter life. The way that you avoid death and avoid judgment is to believe my word. Now, so let me ask you, is this a power play on Jesus' part? Is this an unnecessary flex? Like, does he have to be the way? Why does he claim to be the way? Isn't there many ways? Not according to Jesus. Now, this truth might be hard to accept in our culture, but it doesn't make it less true. In fact, it is kindness to share the truth with people regardless of what that truth is. Do you guys remember when the show American Idol first came out? There was like two reasons why you would watch the show American Idol when it first came out. The first is the logical one, which is there's some amazing singers that come out of nowhere, and like your jaw hits the floor when you're like, that person can sing. Dang. The other reason why we watched American Idol is the opposite was true, right? Someone would start singing, and you're like, oh my goodness, make them stop. This is terrible. And often there would be an argument or a debate that would go back and forth when the judges would say, no, I'm going to pass. There were some people that were so delusional about their own singing ability that they would actually argue with these professional judges saying, no, I'm an amazing singer. Because their entire life they have been propped up and told, no, you're amazing. You should do this for a living. And then when we hear them, we're like, there was even one where this woman did not believe them. And so they actually made a bet and she went into a bar and started singing and everybody was like, you're terrible. Now, let me ask you, is it kindness to tell someone who can't sing, you're amazing, you should do that for a living? No, it's not kindness at all. At some point, someone needs to love those people enough to come and share graciously the truth with them so they don't find themselves on national TV looking like an idiot, right? I mean, it's entertaining for us, but like, it's sad, it's cringy. In the same way, Jesus is saying, this is who I am. You want to know what I think about myself? This is who I am. I am the Son of God who has power and authority over life and death itself. And the way in which you access that life is by believing my word. Better back that up, shouldn't he? Not just with his own authority or his own witness, but other witnesses. One other thing that he tells us, if you want to honor the Father, if you really want to honor God, honor the Son. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you want me to beam with pride, don't talk about me, talk about my kids. Like, because I love them and I'm proud of them and I think they're amazing, but I'm a little bit of a biased source. When other people see what I see in them, it makes me feel really good. In the same way, the way to honor the Father is to praise the Son. See, as we get snippets into how God himself interacts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can't hardly talk about one of them without beginning to talk about the other. Because the way to glorify the Father the most is to praise the Son. What does the Son long to do more than anything? Reveal to us who the Father is, that we might praise and glorify him. The Holy Spirit, the shy member of the Trinity, as we often call him, what does he long more than anything? To open our eyes to see how awesome the Son is, who shows us how awesome the Father is. And we wouldn't actually see it apart from the work of the Spirit opening our eyes to actually see that. See, you can't talk about the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit without talking about the other. There's this mutual deference of glory that is beautiful. And because of the work of the Son and the Spirit, so that we might see it, we're invited actually into that kind of relationship. All right, so if Jesus is going to make these claims about himself, how is he going to ground it? He draws five witnesses, brings them to the stand in verses 30 to 47. Here's the first one, John the Baptist. Verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Don't miss that. Jesus is talking to his critics, and he still longs for them to believe in him, doesn't he? He, John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. See, many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day acknowledged the authority and the truth of what John the Baptist said. They were like, yeah, we do need to repent and get our hearts right with God that he might send the Messiah. They went and they rejoiced in the light, the clarity, the truth that he brought. But what Jesus says here is, oh yeah, John the Baptist, the one guy that you were a fan of, his primary job was to point to me. He came so that when I came on the scene, you'd be like, there he is. You receive John, now receive the one that John pointed to. Witness number two is the miracles themselves. Verse 36, he says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. John was one of them, but there's even more. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. If you struggle to receive these things, I mean, I get it. A guy is claiming to be the Son of God with the authority of God. Remember this guy? The one that was laying there for 38 years? Yeah, he's now walking. How do you think I did that? The miracles themselves bear witness to who Jesus is and the authority he has, where he can take a man who hasn't walked in almost four decades and say the mere words, rise, take up your mat and walk, and boom, it's done. No doctor could heal him. No superstitious pool could heal him. Jesus could heal him with his mere words, showing that he has the authority of God, but also giving us a glimpse how he is going to use that authority in a redemptive and healing way. That all of the brokenness that sin brought, God's power is going to reverse the effects of the fall, beginning in this man's life. And from time to time, we get a glimpse of miracles. We get a glimpse of how God is going to use that final, ultimate power when we see the sick healed. When we see miracles take place in our midst, that we might know that Jesus is who he claims to be, and that he's going to use that power in a redemptive way. Therefore, he has not only has the authority, but we can trust him with it. The third witness is that of the Father himself. Verse 37 says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now this could be a vague reference to the voice of God that boomed out at the baptism of Jesus. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased, my beloved Son that I love, with him I am well pleased. Or it may be a general reference, but make no mistake about it, Jesus is claiming the Father, God the Father's endorsement. He's saying, God is my witness. I am who I claim to be. Now, interestingly enough, John's gospel doesn't actually record the audible voice of God at the baptism of Jesus like the other three synoptic gospels do. But many think that John was written in light of the other three stories to give us a little different view, and so assuming that the people would know about that. So you have John the Baptist as a witness, you have the miracles themselves as a witness, you have the Father bearing witness about who Jesus is, God as my witness. The last two I'm going to actually take together because they're linked. Witness number four is the scriptures in general, and number five is the writings of Moses specifically. He says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? Let me just put this burn into context for you. Jesus says to the religious leaders, the experts in the law, the ones who have devoted their entire life to the study of the Old Testament scriptures so that most of them had the entire thing memorized, you don't know the Bible. You claim to be experts in the scriptures, but you don't know the scriptures, because if you knew the scriptures, you would see that they pointed to me. College students, can you imagine going up to your professor and in their particular field of study, where they got their PhD and where they wrote their thesis, you said, you don't know anything about adolescent psychology. Or you have no idea about marketing. Or business, I know more about business than you. I think there might be a little pushback. In the same way, these people, these men who had memorized the majority of the Old Testament, most of them, he says, if you really understood the scriptures, you would see that they bear witness to me. And not only that, but Moses, the one in whom you're making this claim, you're doing work on the Sabbath. You shouldn't do work on the Sabbath. Even Moses and the first five books of the Bible pointed ahead to me, wrote about me, promised that I would come. And Moses now stands not as the one endorsing you, but rather the one who condemns you, because you don't see the point of Moses is to see me. Now, Jesus either is who he claims to be, or he is a megalomaniac. To say the whole Bible's about me. If I were to say that, you should rightly leave and find yourself another church, right? But for Jesus to say the entirety of the scriptures point to me, and in fact, you don't understand the scriptures if you don't realize that. If you don't make that connection, you might have it memorized, but you don't really know. Jesus draws this line in the sand, insults them about as deeply as you could insult them. But then he gets to the heart. And he said, there's a reason why you don't come to me and live, and it has nothing to do with the evidence that I've presented before you. In fact, I've made a pretty compelling case. It's all right there. Now, the reason that you don't come to me, religious leaders, is that you care too much about your own honor and glory, and you don't care enough about the honor and the glory that comes from God. Do you know the reason why most people reject Jesus? Why maybe many in this room have rejected Jesus? A lot of times we take the easy road and we're like, well, it's because people have intellectual doubts about Jesus. There's just too many claims that he makes that are, there's just too much to actually believe. It's not plausible. That's not the reason why most people reject Jesus. The reason why most people don't believe in Jesus, the giver of life and the judge, is because we, in our heart of hearts, don't want to believe. It's not an intellectual issue. It's an emotional or a volitional issue. Why? Like these religious leaders, it's because something else has captured the affections of our heart. Something has taken our deepest identity or our deepest longing. For the religious leaders in this story, it was the praise and the glory that came from other people rather than God. Being somebody special. Being somebody who was somebody. Now, we might sit back and look at these religious leaders and be like, bunch of idiots. But the Apostle Paul actually writes that this is the essential condition than we'd like to admit. In our hearts, we don't believe, not because it's implausible to believe. No, the evidence of God is everywhere. We live in a world that he created. It's extraordinary. The reason that we don't believe is because we don't like the implications of there being God, a creator. We don't want to be accountable to him. We don't want to submit to him. We don't want to worship him and stand in awe of him. And so we suppress the plain truth that is right in front of us. And the reason for that is because we want to worship something else in creation that he has made rather than him. We want something else more than we want the approval of God. For some, it's the praise of men, like these men here. For others, it's sex, romantic fulfillment. For others, money. For some of us, safety or comfort or the approval of man. Now, as I mention these things, we're all pretty familiar with those realities, aren't we? How those desires can gain too great a grip on our heart so that we pursue them at the exclusion of God. But Jesus calls out the real issue with these religious leaders. In light of what I'm saying, in light of what I'm doing, in light of the witnesses that I brought, you don't believe because you don't want to believe. Because there's something else you want more than the truth. You want the praise of men. Now, I don't want to stand here and say that all of your doubts about God and Jesus and reality don't matter. God has given you a brain, and a call to faith is not a call to abandon any and all reason. But what I want you to consider is at least the assumption that your resistance to faith isn't primarily an intellectual one, but an emotional one. Behind the rational, tough exterior is a heart in rebellion against God that wants to worship something else. But what you worship is actually, in its deepest form, a longing for God. And what you are looking to will never actually bear that weight. It can't. You were created for him. It might be a good gift of God gone wrong, but it'll never be God. See, what we long for at the deepest level is relationship with God, worship and adoration of God. It's what we were made to do. And we fill our life with all kinds of counterfeits, many of them inherently good, that get distorted. And we wonder why life doesn't make sense. If I were to provide for you an answer today that without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he claimed to be and he did what he claimed to do, would you believe in him? Would you become a Christian today? Would you trust in him? If the answer to that question is no, then I want to tell you your objections to Christianity are not primarily intellectual. Lots of much smarter men and women than me have found the evidence verifiable and compelling and are Christians to this day. In fact, I wouldn't be here if I wasn't completely convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be and did what he claimed to do. I wouldn't waste my time. There's a lot more money to be made than in church ministry, okay? But if he is, do you want to worship him and find your identity in him and trust in him alone for your salvation? Or are you going to keep going to the empty wells that don't actually quench your deepest thirst? Go to bread that leaves you feeling hungry rather than the bread of life as Jesus will reveal himself to be. Jesus says to these hardened skeptics, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so what is the word that he spoke? That he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, and the way in which he saves the world is the good news of the gospel, that he does it all. See, what we believe at the foundational level is that Jesus came and he lived the life that you and I should have lived but didn't. He lived a righteous life, attaining the perfection that not one of us has hit. And then the righteous one, the perfect one, gave his life as a ransom for many. He offered himself as a sacrifice for you and for me, for those who put their faith and trust in him. He takes upon our sin, and he pays its debt in full. And then, as he's buried, death could not hold him. But he defeats death and sin and Satan, and he rises in victory. And the good news is that if we put our faith and trust in what he has done rather than what we do ourselves, then on that day of judgment, we are given Jesus' resume rather than our own. That's good news. For me, hopefully for you. I mean, which of us If presented with the option, do you want your resume for life or Jesus's on that day of salvation? You got to be an idiot to choose yourself. I mean, come on. And that's mine by simply believing and trusting in what he has done? Yes. Yes. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life. That we must simply believe and take hold of what he has done by faith. And then we are welcomed into the very family of God. Related to, not on the basis of our worst moment or our worst day, but Jesus' best. That's good news. That's why Jesus can say, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Because here's the thing, if Jesus is our God, then all the other things that we've been leaning on can just be things. We can actually enjoy them again, because they don't have to bear the weight that only he can bear. What's truly extraordinary about this is that Jesus is pleading with those who are opposed to him, showing the incredible grace of God for sinners, like these religious leaders, like you and like me. So where do we go from here? My invitation to you is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be saved. My invitation to you is to believe what he says about himself, and that if you understand the implications of that, changes everything, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't just give us mere suggestions anymore. He is who he claimed to be. He has the authority to make claims on your life and on my life. And that, my friends, is the good life. Let me pray, and then we'll turn our heart to communion. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus is so clear and plain to us with who he is. Would you draw us near? Would you awaken faith? And would you encourage us today in this good news? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.